Okay, good morning, everyone. Can you guys hear me in the back? Good? Okay, great. Welcome to our class. I'll explain what we're going to be doing here in just a moment. But before I do, let's begin with an invocation and prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right. So today, now that we have wrapped up our catechesis, and Pastor Rohde plans to, as I understand it, to do that pretty much once a year around this time, around Lent, let's do a catechetical segment of this class. Today, we're going to be talking about, we're going to be beginning a three-week series on an early Christian controversy known as the Arian controversy, okay, Arianism. And this was a very significant one in the life of the church. It happened in and about the 4th century, so right around 300, in the 300s, in the early part of the century. And, what came out of all of this was the Nicene Creed that we have today. And, this is one of the reasons why I want to do this and why study church history, because it's not just about dates and names, although those are, of course, indispensable. Those are always important. But what I'm trying to show you is that, there's very good reasons for confessing the things that we do in the church. And there's a reason that we don't go to church with Mormons. There's a reason that we don't go to church with Jehovah's Witnesses, because these are, as it were, modern-day instantiations of Arian heretics. Okay, so the people across the street, when they come to your door, one of the things I want to do in this class is to equip you to understand on a deeper level why their theology is, for lack of a better word, bad. Why are they heretical? And, one of the things that we're going to do in this class, and I'll just go over the sort of the schedule here. So week one here, I'm going to talk about the background and build up to the Arian controversy, both historical and theological. Week two, so next week, we're going to cover Arian theology proper. And we're going to do something that in our culture is really not done very well, and that is we're going to listen to what our opponent has to say at length. And we're going to look at the writings of Arius, and we're going to listen to what he has to say and talk about the meaning of all of it and really take it in. What is he saying? If we don't understand that, then we can't appreciate the depth and richness, the importance of the Nicene Creed and the Orthodox response. Okay, so in week three, that's what we're going to talk about, the Orthodox response, chiefly championed through Athanasius, St. Athanasius. And then we're going to see, hopefully, the greatness of the Nicene Creed in its final form as it was developed in 381 at the Council of Constantinople. Okay, so that's why I want to do this class, to equip you guys and to wade into our ancient church history and show you why it is that we do and confess the things that we do. Okay, any questions before we get going here? Okay. I, of course, brought my Bible. Feel free to bring whatever material you like. It would probably be advantageous to take notes if you're so inclined. But in any case, so when we think about what were the fundamental questions that the church was faced with in from the earliest days, okay, going back all the way to the very beginning, the New Testament has been written, and or is nearing completion. So what are some of the earliest questions that the church had been asking or had been asked, right? And we're going to deal with a lot of questions in this class, chiefly those posed by heretics, because as one of my professors at seminary once said, heretics often ask the best questions, but they tend to go off the rails, of course, and they go in a direction we were never intended to go, right? But they do ask good questions. And the first fundamental theological question that we want to talk about, that we want to ask, is what is new about the New Testament. The earliest Christians were faced with this question: what fundamentally is new about the New Testament? Okay, if a child were to ask you that, say 6 or 7 years old, how would you respond? What were some things that you would say, do you think? I'm sorry?
Jesus is incarnate.
Incarnation, absolutely. Yeah, you hit the nail on the head there. Yeah. What else? Yes?
The sacrificial system is replaced by Jesus' sacrifice.
Okay, yep, there you go. Mm-hmm. Very good. Very good. Yes, Jesus fulfills the Levitical sacrificial system, and that is all done away with in the earliest, from the earliest days of the church. Yes, absolutely. Well, one way we can see how the early Christians would answer a question like this is by looking at what heretics would say. And so there's an early, very early Jewish Christian sect called the Ebionites. Okay, the Ebionites. These were, again, Jewish Christians, so-called Christians. And their answer to this question about what is new about the New Testament, rather, is essentially nothing. Nothing is new about the New Testament. Jesus is the natural son of Joseph and Mary. And, you know, that's that. And he became the Messiah because of his obedience to the Jewish law. Okay, this is what people actually believed and would call themselves Christians, right? They retained the Gospel of Matthew. They liked Matthew because of its Jewish character. He talked about the law a lot, the Torah. But they excised the birth narratives of Jesus, right? That he was born of a virgin. Right? They didn't like that. But they retained Matthew, and they didn't like Paul so much, so they didn't worry about him. So they kind of cut up their Bible. They kind of cut up and picked and chose very specific portions of the New Testament, and they retained the Hebrew Bible. But their answer to that question is this: essentially nothing is new about the New Testament. Okay. The Gnostics, on the other hand, and I'm thinking of one in particular, his name was Marcion. Okay, Marcion. He would say that everything is new about the New Testament, even the God to whom we're beholden. Right? He would say it's really not of much consequence that Jesus became incarnate, right? If he even did, right? Of course, Marcion and the Docetists would say that Jesus only appeared to be a human being. Right? But really the most important thing was not his sacrificial death on the cross, but the knowledge that he gave people. Okay, Gnostic, Gnosis. Salvation was a matter of obtaining the right knowledge. Okay, and with that we would ascend into what they would call the Pleroma, and I won't get into the whole Gnostic theology, but that was the fundamental answer that they had to this question. Everything is new about the New Testament. The Old Testament was produced, say the Old Testament scriptures, that was all in the realm and order of this wrathful creator God. Okay, he was vindictive, he was evil, and, you know, that's all in the past. Now, in the New Testament, we have the God of grace. Okay, the God of the New Testament is the God of grace. A different one entirely than the creator. Okay, so the Gnostics would reject the Hebrew Bible, and they would hold on to quite a bit from Paul. I don't think they liked Matthew's gospel. And they would try to, they would cut out things from St. Paul that referred to the law, the Torah. You know, they didn't like anything that had to do with Judaism. And so they saw a fundamental difference between, they didn't see any continuity between the New Testament and the Old Testament, really. Okay. So you have these two conflicting answers to this question, and now the Orthodox. How would the Orthodox respond? Well, St. Irenaeus, for example, he was the most significant theologian in the third century. He would say that the incarnation is fundamentally what's different, and Jesus, as God and man in one person, he unites both Old and New Testament together. He is the heart and center of it all, kind of as I said in the sermon today. Okay, Christ recapitulates humanity of old in himself. He reconstitutes all of fallen mankind in himself, purged of all sin. Right? Jesus is sinless. He is the Son of God in human flesh. And that is what is new about the New Testament. His life and death and resurrection for all of us is what's new. Okay? The Hebrew Bible is to be retained. Okay? And St. Irenaeus, of course, in this way did a whole heck of a lot to pave the way for the canonization of Scripture. You know, why do we have the books of the Bible that we have today? Well, St. Irenaeus was a big part of that. You know, he would list the books of Scripture over and against the Gnostics, who would have all these other books. You've heard of, like, the Gospel of Thomas. You've heard of the Gospel of, say, Mary or something, the Gospel of Judas, these so-called Gnostic Gospels, right? He would dismiss all of these, okay? So St. Irenaeus is one of the main reasons that we have the Bible as we have it today, okay? So that's sort of the theological landscape. The earliest Christians, again, were grappling with this question, what is new about the New Testament? Now, in terms of historical circumstances, Christianity is, of course, in a nascent form, and it's spreading throughout the Roman Empire, okay? And Christianity was tolerated, as we find in Pliny the Younger's letter to the Emperor Trajan. Okay, this is a governor of Bithynia in Pontus, and he asks Emperor Trajan about what to do about these darn Christians. What do we do with these people, right? They have some strange, although harmless, practices, and it's a little unsettling what they're doing. They're gaining ground. They're spreading this religious group. So what do we do? And so Trajan's basic response is, they're to be tolerated. Don't hunt them down, but you know, certainly don't feel bad about bringing them up on charges, and if need be, execute them. You know, we want to maintain the order of the empire, and we'll just tolerate these people. Okay, but that changed, of course. And as you know, if you took a Western civilization class in college, perhaps, persecution is going to become much more widespread. Okay, and this, you know, in the early days, persecution was more localized. You can think of the persecution of Nero and all of his atrocities. You had some other instances of this where Christians would be rounded up and executed for their faith after confessing. But it was more sporadic. It was localized, right? But then what started happening is, as Christianity grew, the emperor really started to see these Christians as a threat to the empire. They undermined stability because Christians would not participate in the civic cult that everybody else would. Okay, so, I mean, people would look at the Christians and be like, what do you mean you're not burning incense to worship Caesar? What do you mean you're not offering this meat to Minerva or Artemis? Everybody does that. What are you doing? Okay, and so the Christians, by not participating in this, they posed a problem in the eyes of the empire. They saw them as a threat to the unity of the empire. And so persecution began to be very widespread and very, very intense. Okay, in particular, around the year 250 or so, the persecution of Emperor Valerian and Decius. Okay, very hot persecution. Okay, rounding Christians up, demanding that they turn over their Bibles and having them burned. Okay, and this actually is where we get the word traitor. Those who would hand over, right? They would hand over their Bibles under the persecution of the government, and they were afraid that, you know, they didn't want to lose their lives, their property. They didn't want it to be confiscated, and so they said, "Well, the government's telling us to do this, so we're going to go ahead and do it. We're going to give over our Bibles, and we're going to burn incense to Caesar." Or some people would get what they call a libellus. Okay, they would basically like a vaccination card saying that you had been vaccinated when you hadn't been. Okay, these were people who had a little piece of paper, the libellus, that said that they had burned the incense to Caesar. Okay, and this was a big scandal. The church was rocked by all of this. You know, what do you do with apostate Christians? What do you do with apostate bishops? How do we deal with this? Okay, so these were the historical circumstances all through, I would say, probably the mid-second century up through the rest of the third century. Okay, does anybody remember from, if you had a Western Civ class, what ended what ended the persecution of Christianity in the Roman Empire and made for the toleration of Christianity? Does anybody remember? Constantine, yes. And what did he do? He made a certain edict. What was that edict? Anybody remember? The Edict of Milan. The Edict of Milan. So this permanently established religious toleration for Christianity within the empire. Okay, and I think even in the East, especially, it made it so that Christians who had their property confiscated would receive recompense for that. But Christianity would become definitely legalized and accepted as a legitimate religion, and Christians would be given definite social standing, okay, publicly. All right. So theological question, the fundamental one, number two, the fundamental theological question number two is this, and this took place in about the 3rd century, okay? How do we understand the unity and distinctiveness of the Godhead? Okay, the early Christians were grappling, there was a raging debate over how do we hold that God is one and also three? What language do we use? How do we conceive of this? Right? This was the topic in the 3rd century and into the 4th century. Okay. So the point being that Arius and those who sympathized with him, St. Athanasius, they didn't just appear out of thin air and say, hey, you know what? This is what I think. You know, they're partaking of a conversation. Okay? And that is the question. The unity and distinctiveness of the Godhead. Okay, some theologians, they insisted on the radical singularity of God. Right? Deuteronomy 6:4, God is one. They would hold to that, and they would focus entirely on that. Okay, God is one. And so certain heretics, like one named Sabellius, okay, you may have heard of this name, he taught that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are just manifestations of the one God. Okay, these were the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are how God is trying to reveal himself. These are the modes in which he operates. There is no distinct Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These are just images that the one God uses. Okay, God is one. Remember, that's what they taught. Okay, these are modes of operation. Okay, the Father would reveal himself in creation. And then in the next dispensation, God would reveal himself as Son. Okay, the Father would go away, the Son now. And then in sanctification, the sanctification of believers, now he's the Holy Spirit. So the Son goes away, and now God reveals himself as Holy Spirit. Okay, and this is how Sabellius, this is called modal monarchianism. Modal monarchianism. And they would use some language, actually, that we use today. Okay, they were the ones who really championed this term called homoousios. Homoousios. Okay, it's a Greek word, homo, same, and ousios is essence. Okay, homoousios, the same essence. So God is of one essence, and they would say that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one essence, and this is what they mean by that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are just the modes by which this one essence acts in history. Okay, Paul of Samosata is another heretic who advocated for something called dynamic monarchianism. Okay, that Jesus was adopted to be God. He was brought into the Trinity. He's man by nature. He was adopted at his baptism. Okay, and he was brought into the Trinity. Okay, the Son of God was not always there, eternally begotten of the Father. No, Jesus was adopted. Okay, so you have all these different ways in which heretics and everybody really was engaging this question. Now, from the Orthodox side, this is what people started to say, and I'm thinking chiefly here of one named Tertullian, Novatian, and Hippolytus. Okay, Hippolytus was a church historian, and these three rejected all these notions that they rejected fundamentally that. That Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were just modes of God expressing or acting, right? They rejected this. They began advocating and articulating a monotheistic Trinitarianism. Monotheistic, so God is one, and yet he's three. Okay, the early Christians started, this is how they started talking about this. Okay, they would say, from the Orthodox side, that God is one in terms of substance, status, and power. Right, but different in terms of degree and form and respect. And you know, we don't want to be too hard. We don't want to come down too hard on them because you know they were still fleshing all this stuff out. They didn't know. And we have the advantage of looking back on 2,000 years of church history, and we say these things and we take it for granted. But the earliest Christians didn't have that luxury. You know, they were trying to figure this out and trying to distinguish the true faith from a heretical one. Right. So very important, Tertullian, Novatian, Hippolytus, Trinitarian monotheism. OK, Okay. Any questions about what I've presented thus far? I know I've thrown a lot at you, but any thoughts, any reflections? Do you have something, Dale?
Well, it seems to me there is one thing you said about, how you were saying that people were, how the early Christians were trying to work it out.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's important to note that the true faith was always in the Bible.
Yeah.
It's not like, oh, right, we worked it out this way, could have gone a different way. Yeah. There was no controversy. Like, is Jesus God? There was no controversy about that until later on.
Right.
And once the controversy arose, yeah, there was a big fight, and the church came out with what the Bible teaches,
exactly.
Namely that Jesus is God.
Right.
Right? So it's not like it could have gone a different way.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah, that's a good point. Thank you for bringing that up, Dale. Yeah, you're absolutely right. Yeah. The Bible is the sum and substance of all truth, and it's not as if, if some church father in the 3rd century said this, then, well, that's what we would have believed over and against the Bible. You know, that's incorrect, yeah. They were trying as best they could to be faithful, to articulate a faithful confession of what the Bible teaches, definitively, for all, once for all, right? This is the church that they would hand down, they would pass over in tradition, they would hand over to future generations. And they took this very seriously, very seriously. And that's why you get these really intense debates about what particular language should we use. I mean, very, very nuanced language. Yes?
It just strikes me, too, though, that, there's nothing new under the sun.
Yeah, yeah.
So to go ahead and tackle these arguments of the mind just wandering once again and trying to master something it can't understand, so mm-hmm. we insert a lot of ourselves in it then,
mm-hmm.
it gives us a model for when these same arguments come up right now, today.
Mm-hmm.
We can find them back then.
Right. Well, and that's, yes, you're echoing a point I made at the beginning, which is that, again, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses are modern instantiations with differences of these ancient heresies. Oftentimes, the modern and contemporary battles that we fight today do have an antecedent. They do have their origins in these ancient Christian debates, right? And that's why it's so important to know how doctrine was articulated and how our Christian fathers in the faith had begun to think about these things, because this is a living faith. You know, I heard a scholar make this statement, that traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. But tradition, properly understood, is the living faith of our fathers. Right? So there's a big difference. Yes?
The people that have spoken here and all that you have conveyed sounds like you have solved this. To me, it is a mystery from beginning to end. I do not see clarity in this. It's a mystery, this thing of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
Yes.
I mean, it seems like you have no reckoning of the mystery of this. It is way beyond my comprehension.
Certainly. Yeah, I'm not saying I figured out the Holy Trinity by no means. But what I am saying is that there are wrong ways to talk about the Trinity and to understand the Trinity, okay, and the way that they relate to each other. I mean, for goodness sake, I mean, Arius is going to say that Jesus is created. We would all say no. He is not a created being, right? The Son of God has always been, right? He took flesh in time, but it's not as though Jesus was a creation of the Father. Absolutely not, right? So again, I'm not saying I figured out the Trinity, but there are definitely wrong ways to think about it. Yes?
Well, you talked about earlier how the Gnostics had said that we have, a new God.
Mm-hmm.
I don't forget what the term was, the forgiving, the good, the...
Yeah, the God of grace.
God of grace.
Yeah.
You see that in some of the mainstream Christian religions now. I mean, we don't have to talk about the Seventh-day Adventist or the Mormons. We can talk about some others where it becomes the happy clappy thing, and we were talking about that
right.
On Thursdays, of the fact that suffering is part of Christianity and doesn't go away if you're Christian enough or whatever.
Right. That's a great point. Yeah. Yeah, you know, nobody here, I think, but some Lutherans today would do very well, I think, to ask that question, you know, or to look at the similarities between what they teach and Marcion, for example, you know, that, I mean, there is no, I mean, this is one of the most pernicious lies, is that grace is in the New Testament and the law is in the Old Testament. Okay? The law is where, you know, the vindictive, wrathful God, you know, just imposes himself and, you know, but then in the New Testament, then that's only in the New Testament is where grace is to be found. You know, that is a lie that has continued from of old. And it does take various forms today, as you point out. Yes. Was there one other?
Yes. I was just going to comment. We have been missing from faith for about a little more than a month now, traveling. One of the pastors in Fredericksburg said something that you guys have probably heard, but I had never heard it before. And they had said that you have to be willing to take up your cross, which means you got to look good mm-hmm. on the wood.
Yeah. Well, I've never heard that saying, but
I haven't either. And that was just such a beautiful. And I thought, I know my grandkids are going to love that one, you know. But that you got to be willing to look good on the wood.
Look good on the wood. Well, yeah, very
well
interesting.
Said, Texas.
Thank you. Okay. Well, I think I should move forward. I just want to make sure that I am able to get through the rest of my material here. Okay, so let's see. One of the early Christian theologians in the middle of the 3rd century, so, well, you know, early 3rd century, middle of the 3rd century, so around 200 to 250 A.D., a guy named Origen. Okay, Origen. He was a theologian based out of Alexandria, Egypt, and he was one of the most brilliant and accomplished intellects at the time. I mean, everybody who is anybody in the intellectual world wanted to study under Origen. Okay, you might think of him as like a Stephen Hawking, a Richard Dawkins, one of these high profile, or maybe Jordan Peterson, you know, one of these high profile intellects. That was Origen in the ancient world. Okay, very powerful mind and wrote a lot of provocative stuff. And he is very important. This is the reason why I'm talking about him and just giving you a narrative sweep of the early centuries of the church leading up to the Arian controversy. Origen, as a matter of fact, he casts a very large shadow over the conversation taking place among Arians and sympathizers. And even on the Orthodox side, they're going to have to wrestle with what Origen had to say. Okay, so here is what he says. Okay, he says that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all exist of themselves. Right, they're all distinct, but there are gradations within the Trinity. Okay, there are gradations of transcendence. Okay, the Father is more transcendent and, in a sense, greater than the Son. And the Son, then the Holy Spirit, and you can sort of see this, right? He also taught that the Son, though, is eternally begotten, okay, eternally generated out of the Father. Okay, so he held at once that the Son is eternally generated, and the Father alone, though, is unbegotten. If the Son is begotten, the Father is unbegotten. But the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, which we would recognize as an Orthodox statement. But he would say, again, that there are gradations within the Trinity. Okay, some are greater than others, even in themselves, even within the Godhead. Okay, so that was a fundamental point that he had taught. Okay, and, you know, by the time, well, as things go on, people started to ask some questions about this. Okay, so they would say, well, so if the Father is sovereign, right, as the unbegotten, and that sovereignty is mediated through his word, okay, and we would recognize that to be true, Origen would say, or would seem to imply, that creation was eternal. Okay, because if God is going to be eternally sovereign through the Word, then he must be eternally sovereign over something, over creation. There must be something over which he is eternally sovereign. Okay, so Origen taught that creation is eternal, evidently. Okay, people started to ask about that. Okay, and this is a big problem because people began to ask, is there a link then between God's eternally generating the Son and God being eternally sovereign over his creation? Okay, he would say that the Trinity is distinct from creation, but nevertheless that it must be there from eternity for God to be sovereign over it. Right? Does that make sense? Is that coming through okay? It's kind of, and I know, it's very in-depth. It's very confusing. But the basic point was this. If there is a creation that came into being, maybe even from eternity past, okay, however you want to work that out, can you say the same thing about the Son? If the Son is generated out of the Father, does that mean that the Son is created? Okay, big question. Big question. And so by the time of the fourth century, persecution is going to come to an end with the Edict of Milan, as I said, and there's going to be great division in the empire, great ecclesiastical, theological division. And Constantine wants to solve this, and that's one of the reasons why he calls together the Council of Nicaea. Council of Nicaea happens in 325. And, you know, he wants to solve this because now that he has assumed the throne, he doesn't want all this division. He doesn't want his newly converging empire to continue to fragment. He wants to unite everybody theologically. And so he calls a church council together. Okay. So any questions here? Do I need to clarify anything for you guys? I know it's kind of heady stuff. I know, but these are the questions and things that people were interacting with. Yes.
Maybe it's too early to bring this up, but it seems to me that you know we say right this idea of a gradation seems odd to me.
Yeah.
You want to say, oh, the speaker is more important than the word, right? Okay, Father and Son. Speaker is more important than the word. But if there's no word, there's no speaker.
Right.
Right? You can't have a speaker without a word.
Yeah.
So.
You are well ahead of, okay. of yes, right. Thank you. But you're absolutely right. And we're going to get there. So. We will get there. Maybe not today, but you will see. But you will see. Yeah, you're way ahead. Great. All right. Well, why don't we talk a little bit about Arius? Okay. We've been talking about the build-up, the historical theological background to the Arian controversy. Well, what about Arius? Okay. So Arius was born in about 256 A.D. and he's from Libya, modern day Libya, and he was a presbyter, priest in Alexandria, Egypt. He did have a church. And we have actually a portrait painted for us by a church historian named Epiphanius. And here's the historical theological portrait that Epiphanius paints. Here's what he says. He was very tall in stature, Arius was, with downcast countenance, counterfeited like a guileful serpent, and well able to deceive any unsuspecting heart through its cleverly designed appearance. For he was always garbed in a short cloak and sleeveless tunic. He spoke gently, and people found him persuasive and flattering. And this is talking about Arius. This is how he describes him. So this sleeveless tunic is reminiscent of garb traditionally worn by the philosophers at that time. Okay, so he styled himself as one who was learned, part of the intelligentsia. He styled himself as a guru. What you might think of as a guru today, one who is a teacher of the way of salvation, one whom you would go to for, you know, all sorts of lofty, sort of academic, heady, philosophical, you know, just sort of this kind of type, this kind of figure. Okay, and he had this. He was reputed to be an ascetic, right? He was reputed to be an ascetic, and you know, his followers would certainly say he's a very holy man. Okay, but we get a very different picture painted for us by Epiphanius. Okay. So the way that the controversy actually broke out is Arius got into a sharp disagreement with his bishop. Okay. So his bishop, the one who oversaw the diocese, the church in Egypt of Alexandria, his name was Alexander, and which is great because he was Alexander of Alexandria. Yeah, you got to love that. And he got into a real big spat with Arius. And it was fundamentally about this. Alexander stressed Origen's idea that the Son is eternally generated from the Father. Okay, again, we would recognize this to be a very orthodox statement, and it is. But Arius, by contrast, combined Origen's idea of the real distinctions between the persons of the Trinity, these gradations that we talked about, he would emphasize that. And not only that, but that the Father alone is unoriginated, he's unbegotten, and therefore the only one true God. Okay, he is the Father is the only one who is God in the truest and fullest sense. Okay, Arius would not deny the divinity of the Son, but he would not say that the Son is of the same essence. What he is not the same as the Father. The Father alone is unbegotten. Because Arius would say, well, if you've got the Son who is eternally generated from the Father, then you would have two unbegottens. You would have two fathers. You see? The Son can't be eternal. Right? So you can see this division starting to crop up. And boy, it did too. Arius had a slogan, and he would say that there was when he was not. There was when the Son was not. Okay, the Son came into existence as the highest creature of God. Okay, so we'll get into more of Arius' theology in depth next week, but just to give you sort of a taste of the initial controversy that began to break out, okay? Because when these theologians, Alexander and Arius, started fighting with each other, they immediately sent out letters to the greater Mediterranean areas, Mediterranean churches, asking for support. Okay, they were both asking for letters saying, hey, this is what I teach, and this is what this other guy who doesn't know his stuff, this is what he's teaching. Send me a letter and help me support my case, right? So that's how it happened. And basically what we start to see is there's a sharp division and the theological supporters of Arius and what we would recognize to be pre or Nicene Christians. These two formulated their thoughts in this way. These two camps, okay? Those who said that the unity of the Trinity is based on a unity of will. Okay, all the persons of the Trinity are fundamentally united by their will. The other camp, the Nicene camp, would say that the unity of the Trinity is based on being, what they are. Okay, all three persons of the Trinity are God. They're not just united in terms of what they agree on, in terms of their action, their will, right? That's what Arius would say. But the Nicenes would say that their unity was based on being. They are all one in their being as God. Okay? And we get this language of homoousios that the Nicenes would want to champion. The Arians are going to look at that and say, that's Sabellianism, guys. Don't you know that? Why are you saying homoousios? This has been condemned. That's what the Sabellians would say, that God is one and he just manifests himself in three modes, right? But he's of the same essence, homoousios. That's what they're saying. And so the Nicene camp would always have to defend themselves against this charge of being Sabellian, of being modalists, right? But that is what they would say. They sort of renovated this language of homoousios, and that is what they confessed. Okay, so you have a unity of will in the Trinity and a unity of being among the persons of the Trinity. Okay, any thoughts on that? Any reflections, any questions there? Does that make sense? Am I too, is it too bad? Is it too much?
Okay, so one group...
Little words for me, please.
Okay.
So, united by will. Mm-hmm. So, three people holding hands, they can let go if they want to.
Sure.
They don't have to be united.
Yeah.
So how do you then you have three gods? If they decide to let go and somebody go to Egypt and somebody go to France?
Yeah. Well, they wouldn't they would probably say, well, the persons of the Trinity would never will to go in a direction opposite each other, right? That's because their will, the things that they want to accomplish together, mm-hmm. the way that they act, that is the basis of their unity. Right? So they would never fracture that. Whereas the Nicenes would say that they are united in their being. Again, what they are, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are God. They're united in being. Okay, there's no way that they could be separated. They're in and with each other, and that is always how they will be. And of course, this entails that they were united in their will, but it was much deeper than that. You see, does that help?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, these are, it's difficult. I'm not going to lie. I mean, I really struggled too in my seminary class because, you know, you get these patristic scholars that'll get up and just spout all this off as if we already know it and just expect us to keep up. And I'm like, what are you saying? So
that's how I feel.
Yeah, my buddies and I would get around the table and just rack our brains together and try to, like, piece it together and say, but I thought he said this. And, you know, welcome to seminary. That's, you know, yeah. Yes.
So could you put it this way, the Orthodox say that they can't be fractured because there's only one, right? So they are one.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas the Arians would say, no, they can't be fractured because they all ultimately proceed from God, the Father's generation.
Right.
Right? Yeah. That since God is constantly generating the Son, they can't go a different way because the Son is being generated so that he will go the same way as the Father.
Right. Exactly.
And same with the Spirit. Mm-hmm. Does that?
Yeah, I think you could say that. Yeah. I think that's fair.
I mean, it sort of really underscores the fact that mm-hmm. they're almost making the Son and the Spirit creatures, but...
Oh, no, they are. Yeah. Most certainly. Yeah. That's exactly what they're doing. Because Arius would say, and not to get into next week, but Arius would say that the Father... willed the Son into being. Right? He brought him forth by an act of his will. I want you to be there, and there he is. Whereas the Nicenes would say, no, he always was. He is always generated out of the Father. There never was a time when the Son was not. Okay? And we'll get into exactly why, right? But yeah, thank you. Thank you. Anybody else? Does that help you? Well, this just gives you a taste of the raging, very difficult theological conversation going on in the early church. I mean, this is just a taste. I mean, these are men, very astute, very very impassioned, and there's calumnies being cast all over the place, and, really what you find in the fourth century is just a golden age of patristic literature explaining the nature of the Trinity and how they relate, insofar as we can. How do they relate to each other, and what is their relationship to creation? How do we understand these things? Because these heretics are going off the rails. They're asking all these questions that they need not ask, first of all. And then when they do ask them, they're just, again, going off the rails, and they're deceiving the minds of the faithful. And we need to do something. They've asked the question, and they've opened the door, and we can't just sit back and say, well, we're just going to paper over all of it and just push it under the rug. That is not what we are at liberty to do, because our faithful are believing this stuff now. We have to articulate a response. What are we going to say? Right? We can't just push it in the closet. Okay. So what actually starts happening then is there are four ways of speaking about God's essence. Some would say homoousios, that the persons of the Trinity are of the same essence. There was some that would say homoiousios, okay, homoi as in like. They're similar in their essence. There are heterousians, would say that the persons are different in their essence to one another. Right? Think of like gold, silver, and copper. Okay. And then there are those who are called anomoians. They were utterly unlike in every way, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Utterly unlike. Okay, so you got these four, these all this stuff swirling around, and the Nicene Christians have got to make sense of it. They've got to do something. How, what do we say, right? Okay, so I thought what I would do too is talk about the original wording that we get from the Nicene Creed. Okay, so what we confessed in church today is not how it was formulated originally. Okay, so they would say, we believe in one God, Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten from the Father, only begotten, that is, from the substance of the Father. Okay, notice the language there. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial, homoousios. There's that language, homoousios, with the Father, through whom all things came into being, those on heaven and on earth, who for us humans and for our salvation came down and was incarnate and became human, suffered and rose again on the third day, ascended into the heavens, and is coming to judge the living and the dead. And then they said, and in the Holy Spirit. They threw the Holy Spirit in there too. Okay, this is the original Nicene Creed. And this is how they concluded it. But as for those who say there was once when he was not, okay, referring to the Son, and before being begotten he was not, and that he came into being from non-being, or those who declare that the Son of God is of another hypostasis or ousia, or alterable or changeable, these the Catholic and Apostolic Church anathematizes. Okay, so clear condemnation of Arius and his followers. Arius, by the way, at the Council of Nicaea, he was so certain, and his followers there were so certain that they were on the right side of all these debates, that when the question was raised, well, are these, you know, should we embrace this homoousios language? Arius immediately would say, no, and here's why. The Son is a created being. And he was so brash and bold and just came right out there with all of this. And the overwhelming response from the rest of the council was, we may not have all of this figured out right now, but we don't believe that. We do not believe that. And so they were roundly condemned, and Arius was deposed and exiled, and he died. He ended up dying in a public restroom, which his opponents would see as divine retribution for his evil. But in any case, yes. So interestingly, Athanasius was a deacon at the time of the Council of Nicaea, and he's pretty quiet after Nicaea for some years, for at least a decade, and then only later, as he becomes a bishop over Alexandria, taking the place of Alexander, he starts to firmly champion the Nicene Creed, the Nicene faith, and he's exiled a number of times too. And during these, yeah, it's nasty, it's bad. But during his exile, he's very astute, and he begins to travel around the Mediterranean, basically explaining that all these problems that we're having in the church, they're all based on one guy. They all stem from the same rotten root, and that is Arius. Okay, and this is a bit contrived, according to many scholars today, but that's what he said. And he would go around gaining support from around the Mediterranean, all the churches near and far, and you know, he gave these magnificent orations against the Arians. And just instrumental figure for why it is that we confess what we confess today. So I know it's a bit early, but that's all the material I have for today. Any last thoughts, any questions, anything that I can help clear up? Yes?
Are you familiar with what, like, mainstream Christians would fall on this spectrum of ideas about the Trinity?
The short answer is no, and the reason for that is I don't think a lot of mainstream Christians they're not familiar with this controversy.
Yeah, yeah.
So I don't mean to sound arrogant about that, but it's just, I mean, I didn't know anything until I went to seminary. Why do you ask?
Because, I mean, I've only been a Lutheran for a little over a year now, and during my time as a mainstream Christian for basically my whole life, I have heard several different formulations of what the Trinity is and how that works, but there was never, like, this is what this church believes. It was kind of like, well, what do you think?
Yeah.
And no one really, there wasn't ever a deep discussion about it.
Right, yeah. I heard a story about, this was recently, I think at a college, a Christian college nearby, whose name will remain hidden, unspoken, that said that they were going over this controversy in the church history class. And they said, okay, read the Nicene Creed. This was their assignment. They read the Nicene Creed and now formulate your own creed. Okay, take what you read and now formulate your own creed. And this misses the entire point of a creed. We're not confessing what we think. We're confessing what the church of all ages must think, according to what the scriptures say. This is the biblical faith that we've been given. This is not anybody's subjective interpretation. This is the faith that we have today. And so when people are like, well, what do you think? How does this make you feel? It's like, okay, we are just far and away from what the early Christians would say. I mean, that question is just nonsensical. They'd be like, what do you mean? I think what the scriptures think, right? So, anybody else?
Are you going to talk in the future about St. Nicholas?
Yes. My namesake.
Yes. He was awesome in this whole thing, wasn't he?
Yeah, well, the story goes that St. Nicholas... and I don't know if this is why my mom named me this, but that St. Nicholas promptly went up after Arius spewed his heresy in the Council of Nicaea and gave him a righteous slap on the face in the middle of the council. Probably not the best move, but that's what he did. So are you thinking of anything else?
Well, then he gave gifts to children.
Oh, yeah. Well, that's good, too. Yeah. I had somebody come up to me in seminary. This will show you the environment that we're in. Okay, so somebody came up, and I forget what day it was even, and they said, hey, happy Slap a Heretic Day, because it was the day, I guess, of the, you know, that Arius had been condemned and been slapped, and, you know, they were telling me this because my name's Nicholas. So thank you, friend. Thank you. I did not slap a heretic. No, I have not. I've not done that. Yeah. Okay. They are right across the street. Yes, they are. They are across the street. Right. So, thank you, everyone. I will maybe rehash a few things next week, just to kind of get us back up to speed, and maybe clarify a few things. If you have questions about this, please feel free to ask me. I've got many good resources on this. And again, I know that a lot of this was probably very very heady and difficult to grasp, but. You know, I promise you, if you slog through with me and really try to wrap your mind around these things, it'll be very beneficial in the long run, and it'll give you a much greater appreciation for why we say what we do, why we believe what we do. Any last thought? Yes.
Just, I was thinking about what he was saying as far as looking at these modern religions. Would it be safe to say, if you look at how they view the Lord's Supper or baptism, it's going to say a whole lot about where they stand on things?
Yeah, that is very indicative. Yeah, like
symbolic or real,
right. Yeah, you know, that's one of the reasons that Luther would basically view Zwingli and company as Nestorians, right? They going back to these early Christian heresies, and because the things that we confess about the persons of the Trinity and Christ, and well, of course, he's a person of the Trinity, but you know what I mean. All these things are related, and the sacraments are integral to them. So, for example, one of the responses that the Nicenes would give to the Arians is, well, why are we being baptized into a creature? If Jesus is just a creature by nature, why are we being baptized into that? What good is that going to do? We need to be united to the one who is God by nature. So why, Jesus is just a creature, so why are we worshiping him even then, you see? So all this is very much related, and the sacraments, all of it goes together. So thank you. With that, everybody, the Lord be with you.